This morning we're going to be looking at Psalms 103. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn over to Psalm 103. If you mention the great doctrine of God's grace, people invariably think of Paul's letter to the Romans. And that's indisputable because the grace of God is superbly discussed in that epistle. But God's amazing grace is not just confined to the New Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't have the monopoly on proclaiming the grace of God. God's ancient servants, people like David, whom we'll be looking at now in a few moments, he was the one who proclaimed and believed in the grace of Almighty God. And from this psalm, as you read through this psalm, you would certainly never conclude that in order to be right with God, you need to win God's favor. To be right with God, you need to earn a right standing with God by noble and honorable deeds. You would never conclude that sonship, a relationship with God, is an award or a reward given for having been so very, very good. The psalm leaves no room whatsoever to believe in legalism. And yet, what's amazing, even though the psalm proclaims so vividly the grace of God, what is amazing is that in the days of our Lord, legalism was rampant. And yet these same people had access to Psalm 103, but somehow they missed the point. And I think when you miss the point of God's grace, you really do miss out on what true worship is all about. And so lest we miss the point, we need to revisit here this morning David's psalm of praise to God for his graciousness. Now, though many of the psalms are very individual by content, I think what David is saying here in this psalm, he really does speak for each one of us. Let's begin and read the first five verses. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. David here begins with an outburst of praise. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. David here is rousing himself to worship and praise God. He's stirring himself to praise God. Like, praise God, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise Almighty God. And so this procedure of rousing oneself to worship God is a very common thing in Scripture. I just want to look at two examples in the Psalms where the psalmist will rouse himself and stir himself up, will talk to himself with a view to coming into closer communion with God. In the 77th Psalm, the writer there is in distress. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. So here's a man in distress, crying out to God. But how does he go about stirring himself in all of this? Verse 10 following. To this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. What he's going to do is reflect upon God. He's going to do, as it were, a history lesson and reflect on what God has done in the past, all his mighty deeds, all of his miracles. This has a profound effect upon the psalmist. His faith grows. He sees God is bigger than the problem. The problem is still there, but now God has been factored in. And now the whole picture changes. So he rouses himself to think about God. In a similar way, in the 42nd Psalm and verse 5, the psalmist says something similar as he hits a very discouraging period in his life. In 42 verse 5, he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" He's interrogating himself with a view to resolving his problem. Read the whole psalm. He's struggling. But he asks questions to himself. He talks to himself. Now, we use a joke about this, that it's a sign of madness if you talk to yourself. It's really not. I think it's very good psychology to ask yourself questions. Why is this going on in my life? Why am I down? Why this? Why the other? Interrogate yourself. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. Just going back there to 103, this is what the psalmist is doing. He's thinking out loud. He's rousing himself to worship Almighty God. And so David's worship of praising God is a conscious act. Now, as we speak about worship, we need to keep this in mind. His worship of God is a conscious act. It's not a mindless, thoughtless, mantra-like procedure. No, his innermost being is stirred to worship Almighty God. So he's worshiping God with his mind and his heart. All of that is fully engaged as he praises God. Now, David begins in the psalm by reminding himself about God. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." Don't forget what God has done. Throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelite people are called upon to remember what God has done for them. In the 6th chapter, verse 10, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he has shown to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you don't forget the Lord." Don't forget God. When he blesses you and you inherit the blessings, don't forget God. The danger is that you'll turn around and say, "My power and my strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me." When you forget the source from which it comes, you end up taking credit for it yourself and acting as if there is no God. Do not forget the benefits that God brings. And so David here, when he says, "Don't forget God's benefits," he must reflect, he must think, he must ponder upon all that God has done. And I think he will allow the graciousness of God's work to refresh him, to restore him, and to build him up. And out of that heart that has been fed by God, true worship flows from a heart filled with gratitude. He mentions six things here in verses 3, 4, and 5. He recalls six benefits, though he could have listed 106 or a lot more than that. But we see here an extraordinary God who deals graciously with sinful people. He begins by stating here, God who forgives all of our sins. Forgiveness is a gracious act of God. It's an act by one who has been offended, extended to the offender. And God never holds the sins that we have committed against us. God treats us as if our sins never existed. Even when guilt lingers on in our lives, even when we feel bad for what we have done, even when we feel unforgiven, that does not change the fact God has forgiven you. He has removed your sins and he treats you as if you had never sinned. And what makes forgiveness real is not how we feel. What makes forgiveness real is that God has forgiven us. Our forgiveness is not based upon, well, how do you feel? Do you ever sometimes feel unforgiven? Let me answer the question for you. Yes. I feel at times unforgiven. I still feel guilty, though God has pardoned me. That doesn't alter the fact that I stand before God without sin because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he heals all our diseases. Now, this is again an echo of the book of Exodus chapter 15. There he is speaking about the plagues and the diseases visited upon Egypt because of their sinfulness, because of God's judgment upon them. He visited diseases and plagues upon Israel, upon Egypt, because of their sinfulness. But he's saying here that God's hand of judgment will not be extended against those who walk with him. God will not do to the faithful what he did to Egypt. But there's a secondary meaning too. God, in his sovereignty, should he choose to heal a person and make that person well, God will do that. But we'll allow that, we'll allow the timing to be up to God. We will not tell God when this has to be done. By all means, we will petition God. And in his sovereign love, he will choose the timing. The third point he says here, that he redeems us from the pit. Again, this is a reference here to the resurrection. That God saves us from the grave. The grave does not hold terror for us. Our life, no matter how difficult it may be, still has wonderful hope because the pit, the grave, doesn't hold fear for us. God will raise the dead one day. The fourth point here, he crowns you with love and compassion. God could have said, he loves you and he has great compassion for you. That's true and it's wonderful. But he says more than that. He says he crowns you with love and compassion. And is trying to emphasize just how much God does care for us. You know, he could have said that God loves you, God has great compassion for you. But instead he says he crowns you. The whole idea here is, you know, the crown that God places upon us is not made of precious metal or precious stones. It's made of love and compassion. And that's how God loves us. That's how God loves us. And the fifth point he says here, that he satisfies your desires with good things. God is a God who satisfies our need. I think it's a shocking thing for a Christian to be dissatisfied with God, who finds God boring, etc., etc., etc. That's just not a good thing. God is a God who satisfies our needs. I think we saw this here 2 weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 73. There the writer states in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing else. He sees in God the one who meets all of his needs, intellectual needs, emotional needs. They're all met in God. And when I have got God, I really lack for nothing else. With God I am fully satisfied. God satisfies your desires with good things. And finally, God here will renew you like the eagle. That God will give you inner strength. He will enable you to walk in his ways. You end up resembling a youth, though you may be old in years. You will resemble a youth who is full of vigor and energy. That's what God will do. He spiritually will renew you. And that's a thought that's so well expressed in the writing of Isaiah the prophet. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. God is the one who sustains, and God is the one who strengthens and enables and renews his people. This indeed is an extraordinary God. In verses 6 through 8, he says here, the Lord works righteousness and justice for the oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Israel experienced firsthand God's righteous and just acts. They saw how God dealt with the oppressors that they faced, namely the Egyptians. Now, Moses here would never have known God if God did not reveal himself to him. He says here, he has made known his ways to Moses. Moses didn't figure it out. The only reason Moses knew God, the only reason we know God, is that God has revealed himself to us. We would not know God otherwise. We would not know God if God had not revealed himself. That again is an act of grace. God dealing graciously with humanity. Secondly, he's made himself known through the mighty deeds that he gave. To show Israel what an extraordinary God he is. He's not a God at the distance, that we don't know. A God who has made himself known, a God who has demonstrated his extraordinary power over everything. Why does he do that? For the benefit of the people. And the third thing he says here, that God is compassionate. He abounds in love and he's compassionate and gracious. It's interesting that that particular quotation comes just after Israel had made the golden calf. And they worshipped the golden calf. Later on, next chapter, you find here that God reveals himself as a God of compassion, abounding in love. He dealt graciously with people who were exceedingly sinful. It said that he is slow to anger. God is not given to our uncontrolled outbursts of wrath. God is not like that. God is slow to anger. His holy wrath is on a slow burn. And in an extraordinary way, God has limited his anger towards sin. That sin offends God is indisputable. But God limits his anger towards sin. Why? He's gracious. He's a gracious God. Another point that he makes here is he's abounding in love. Abounding. He could have said, God loves you. But no. Well, that's true. It doesn't catch everything. Abounding in love is made against Israel's history of having offended God, having broken the covenant, having walked with false gods. Against that background, we're told about a God who is abounding in love to people who have forgotten him. In verses 9 through 12, he will not always accuse nor harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or pay us or repay us according to our iniquities. God will not always accuse. Not only will God not always remain angry, God will not always be accusing us. Why? He's gracious. He's forgiving. And he's not always there with the accusing finger. You're reminding you of your failures, of how bad you are. God is not like that. God is not that type of a God. He says that he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Again, this is truly astonishing. How should we be treated for our sins? What do we deserve? We deserve damnation for our sins. We deserve to be lost in hell for eternity. That's what we deserve. That's what we have rightfully earned by our transgressions. The wages of sin is death. What you earn for sin is death. Separation from God. We deserve to be left lost because of how we offended God. That's how bad sin is. And I think that when we have a poor understanding of sin, when we have a poor evaluation of sin, we will really have a poor understanding of grace. We'll never be amazed that God is a gracious, merciful, forgiving God. We never, ever will, because we are inclined to think, I'm not that bad. Here's the bad news. You are worse than not bad. That's how bad you are. That's how bad I am. But how does God deal with us? He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. It's the same point being made. One point driven home in two ways. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve and let us rot in hell. Or he doesn't pay us or repay us according to our iniquities, which demands death and separation. He doesn't do that. Why? God is a gracious God to sinful people. That psalm was read many a time by many a Pharisee in the day of Jesus, and they still missed it. Still missed it. They were legalists. And yet there it is in their own Bible, and they never saw it. They never saw it. He goes on to show here just how much God does forgive us. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. So he's trying to talk about just how much God loves us. So he talks about heaven and earth, distance here. Not that you can measure it in miles, but it's being presented in a way to give us something idea of the awesomeness, the greatness of God's love. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear us. How much does God love you? That much. It cannot be measured. That's how big it is. Then he says, he changes as where, dare I say it, from north-south. He goes east-west now. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he forgives us. What an extraordinary God. As far as the east is from the west, they never meet. It's impossible for east to meet west. It's impossible. That's how far God has removed your sins from you. But I don't feel forgiven. It's not about your feelings. It's about what God has done. Reflect on all his goodness. Take time to think east-west for a while. Take time to look at your sins in the past, the ones you've committed. And think east-west. And you'll be driven to your knees in praise and adoration of a gracious and loving God who would do that to me. Do I love God, or am I loved by God? Think heaven, earth. Think north, south as well. That's how much God loves you. Think about it. And this is what we said at the beginning of our study this morning, is that the psalmist will take time to reflect, stir their minds and their hearts to think about what God has done. Why? Because out of that, a heart of worship is created. And praises Almighty God. In verse 13 through 18, he speaks not only about the compassion of God, but he speaks about God being sympathetic, a God who pities, a God who is sorrowful for what goes on in our lives. So in other words, God is not indifferent to anything that happens to us. And he reinforces this with an illustration of how a father treats his child. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You know, look around here this morning, some small children. You've got parents and grandparents, you know, looking after small children. Lots of love, lots of care, lots of compassion. That's how a father responds to his child, or father to his grandchild. If we're impressed with that, God is a lot more compassionate towards his children. How compassionate is God towards his children? In the book of Deuteronomy, God reminds the Israelites of just how compassionate he is. He states in verse 30 and 31, "The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, and in the desert there. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. All the way he went before you until you reached this place." God carried you like a father carrying his children. Those of you with small children know that. You carry your kids. You put them on your shoulder and you carry them.
God was doing that long before you and I ever thought of it. He was carrying his people to their destination. And isn't that a lovely image that we get of our Lord, the Good Shepherd, who goes after the sheep that strayed? He didn't send an invitation to the sheep that strayed to come on back to the flock. No, he went after the sheep that strayed, found them, messed up, picked them up, carried them back. God is in the business of carrying the weak and the wounded back into fellowship. That's the type of God that he is. In verse 15 through 18, verse 14, for God knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. God is not unaware of our limitations. We are dust. We're weak. We're fragile. We have our limitations. God knows that. God knows who he's dealing with. We are badly fractured people. God knows that. He looks at us. He sees our failings. But he also knows you're dust. I know what you're composed of. And with that knowledge, he deals compassionately with the failures of each one of us. He then states here in verse 15 following, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place is remembered no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. He's speaking here about man, how fragile and, as were, impermanent man is. There's nothing permanent about man. He's here for a while, he dies. Like the grass of the field, it appears for a little while, then it's gone. Contrast then, but from everlasting to everlasting, being contrasted with man's short lifespan, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. God never stops loving us. God never stops loving us. God cannot stop loving us. Not that God is not offended by our sins. He is offended, but he never stops loving us. God can no more stop loving us than God can stop existing. God is love. That's what he is. It's not what God does. It's what God is. And so from everlasting to everlasting, you know, his love is extended to those who fear him. He finishes up here in this final section calling upon all creation to worship Almighty God. In verse 19 following, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. What is the psalmist saying? He's calling upon all creation to praise God, the creator, the creator of all things. The heavens and the earth are to praise God. Let the mountains praise God. Let the seas praise God. Let everything that moves in the sea praise God. Even in poetic ways, the trees are called upon to clap their hands in praise to God. It's a poetic way of saying, praise Almighty God. It kind of comes out so clearly, in Psalm 148. There the psalmist speaks about praising God in the manner that I've just been speaking about. We sing this in one of our hymns. So I just read the psalm. Praise the Lord from heavens, praise him in his heights above. Praise him all his angels, praise all his heavenly hosts. Praise him sun and moon, praise him all you shining stars. Praise him you highest heavens and your waters above the sky. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures
and all ocean depths, lightning and hail and snow and cloud, stormy wind that do his bidding. You mountains and all hills, you fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and heavens. He has raised up for his people a horn to praise. He has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all the saints of Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise the Lord. All creation is to praise God. How much more God's recreation, those whom he has recreated in Christ Jesus. I think we can say with the psalmist as he began Psalm 103 and ends Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul.